no matter what it is. You can't think of an issue of life. And in every issue actually has a beginning, if you think about it. But you can take every issue of life and you can eventually take it back to the book of Genesis, to the opening chapters in the book of Genesis. And so that's what we want to explore in a short way over the summer. So the series so far, we looked at the big metaphysical question. That was our first message in the series. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? And then we looked at the creation itself, and we saw that it's not a question of science versus religion, nothing like that at all. But it's really understanding God as being both the creator of everything and the reason why everything works, reason why life works, even works today. In fact, if we understand that, that doesn't hinder scientific discovery. In fact, it enhances it. So, and then last week we looked at the whole question of mankind, of man's unique place in the created order, being made in the image of God. And that gives us identity and gives us value. So today, I want to look further at mankind's unique position by examining our design for relationship from Genesis chapter 2. Our design for relationship. Relationship with our Creator, relationship with the creation, and relationship with each other. Relationship as male and female. And Trevor pointed out last week that we were created deliberately male and female. So I want to look at that relationship as male and female. So first of all, let's look at man in relationship with his Creator. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested, or ceased is really, use either term. He rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work that he had done. Now, God's rest is not the rest of exhaustion. Like, ugh, TGIF, thank goodness it's Friday. That's not the rest here. It's the rest of satisfaction. Wow, that is good. That is really good. So that's the sort of rest we're talking about when we talk about God. And this has become the pattern for mankind ever since, the seven-day week. This is the beginning of it. This is the genesis of the seven-day week. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Now, that if you've read into Exodus, you know that this idea of rest was incorporated in the Old Testament law. In fact, the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 says this: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In other words, Sabbath simply means rest. So it's a rest day. Now, what does that have to do with our relationship with the Creator? Well, typically, now you think about this honestly in your own self, typically, without God, God is not entering into our thinking. Typically, we would see the seventh day in one of two ways. First of all, we'd see it as another work day. You know, make more money, pursue my goals, get done what I have to get done off my to-do list. That's the first thing we'd think about it. Second way we'd think about it is as a day for myself. Pursue pleasure, my leisure time, all that sort of thing, my hobbies or whatever, as opposed to real rest. And I'll get to that in a second. Both of these approaches without God are idolatrous. We're either pursuing something that we want for ourselves, Well, in fact, both ways we are. Or whether pursuing like stuff like money or fame or goals or accomplishments, or we're pursuing a kind of a self-indulgence. And so both of those really are idolatrous, or putting something in the place of God. God sees the seventh day differently. God sees the seventh day differently. Now, physiologically, we know that we're much more efficient if we work 6 days and rest every seventh. Physiologically, we know that. Take every seventh day off. That's design. That's the way we were designed. That's physiologically. Emotionally, if we're driven to earn money, and all of us are to some extent, you know, to earn our way, or perhaps even to earn honor, to achieve goals, the day of rest acknowledges that, well, my efforts are obviously important in what it is that I pursue in life. It's God who enables me to prosper. So it's this acknowledgement to myself, really. It's acknowledgement to myself that, hey, stop for a second and think about, who is it that enables you to prosper? It's God. Can I trust Him? Take a day off when I got tons of things to do, I got stuff I need to get done, goals I want to accomplish, money to make, can I take it off and trust that God is the one who will enable me to prosper? Proverbs 28:25, a greedy man stirs up dissension, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. And God is saying, take that day off and remember that it's me, not you, that enables you to prosper. So that's psychologically, or physiologically, emotionally, and spiritually. Spiritually, we shouldn't see the seventh day as just a day to kick back and do what I want to do. Kick back and do my own thing. We need to remember God. Remember God, that it's in Him, in Him alone, that we live and move and have our being. It's only in Him that we have that. Whether you believe in God or not, it's only in God that we live and move and have our being. And so we need to worship Him. If we know God, we need to worship Him. We need to be thankful for Him. And we start to do that, we find true rest for our souls. That's the only way to do it. And I think that's one of the reasons why the writer to Hebrews said, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of the Lord's return. So don't give up, because when we come together, we worship, we encourage each other, we remember, and we are thankful. And spiritually, that refreshes our souls. Now, I'll come back to the whole idea of the Sabbath rest shortly. But I'd like right now to move on to the second aspect of relationship, man in relationship with the creation. So we'll just continue on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, Genesis chapter 1 talks about the creation. So this is not a second creation account. It's not something by insertion by a different author. It's not an editorial comment. It's not even a different creation, as some people would like to think, that there were two creations. Rather, this is looking at the creation account from a different perspective. In other words, from a perspective of greater detail. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Couple things to note here. First of all, is that man was formed from the dust of the ground. Now, this is not a hint at a materialistic explanation of creation, that somehow life evolved out of non-life, or people evolved out of inorganic matter. That's not what is hinted at here. Rather, the same basic molecular building blocks as the rest of creation. That's what went into man. So it's kind of interesting. I'll back up here a second, dust to the ground, but also What happens here is God, it says God breathed into him the breath of life from God. And that's what makes a living being or a living soul. And it's interesting that when we die, in other words, the breath of life leaves us, breath of life comes out of us, what happens to our bodies, it quickly deteriorates back into the dust of the earth. Now, the term living being, that's the same as is used for the description of the zoological world, the animals, the birds, the sea creatures. And again, it's not an indication that somehow man is just a more highly evolved animal. But I think it really points to the special relationship that we have with other living creatures. And it's interesting even in that, if we think about it, who do we have, what living, other living creatures do we have a more emotional bond with? Well, land animals, dogs, cats, horses. We can domesticate them and we can make pets out of them, and we can even have a kind of an emotional bond with those animals that were created on the same day as man. Land animals in the morning, man in the afternoon. Whereas other living creatures, fish and birds, were created on the fifth day. We don't quite have the same emotional bond with our pet fish as we might with a cat. I'm not a cat lover, don't get me wrong. But you don't have an emotional bond with your fish. They may be cute, but you don't have that same bond. So it's interesting that fish and birds were created on day five, land animals on day six, the same as mankind. Now, it's important to note, though, now that although there are certainly similarities between creatures that have this breath of life in them, the fundamental difference, as Trevor pointed out last week, is that mankind is made in the image of God. Mankind is made in the image of God. And we see this in the introduction to chapter 2, when in verse 4, when the author uses the term Lord God. Lord God in verse 4. It's the first time that's introduced. In Hebrew, it's Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. Not just a generic God. El or Elohim is the plural of that. Not just a generic God who's somewhere out there, but Jehovah, the God who is personal and up close as well. The same term that Moses encountered at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when God introduced himself as I am who I am, or the pre-existing one, Jehovah, a personal name for God. So we have the God who is out there, the creator God, Elohim, but we also have Jehovah, the God with a name, the God who is personal. And so we see that introduced here in Genesis chapter 2 as we look at the details of the creation of man. So it gives us a hint that there is that we are qualitatively different from the animals. We're qualitatively different from the animals. In fact, if we were, as Trevor pointed out, if we were to jump ahead to Genesis 5, verse 1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. He called them man. Again, as Trevor pointed out, this is where we find our true identity. We find our true identity in God. Jesus, when he was delivering his so-called Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about the Father's special care for mankind, he says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Later on, Jesus is talking about mankind in relation to the Sabbath. And he says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? There's a qualitative difference between animals and humans, between the animal world and mankind. And I think that difference is illustrated in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. God named man. God named a man, as we read in Genesis 5 there. But Adam named the animals. Goes right back to the original mission statement that God gave to mankind in chapter 1, verse 28. To rule over the fish and the birds and the sea creatures. To rule over them, to subdue the earth. And so Adam was the one who named the animals. Now, of course, there's more to our relationship with the creation. If we look at verses 8 to 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have this picture, very brief picture, of this Garden of Eden, an earthly paradise, and in the middle of it are two trees. First of all, the tree of life. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that death was not a part of God's original design. Death was not a part of God's original design. Mankind was designed to live in eternal relationship with God and with each other. And then we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll get to look at that tree later on. But God puts limits to our freedom. And we see this, we jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You will surely die. So, we have innocence. We have innocence here. In other words, no knowledge of evil. No knowledge of evil. In fact, not even the knowledge of the contrast between good and evil, because everything was very good as God created it, as he described it in chapter 1. So, there's no knowledge of good even, because everything just is, and everything is good. So no knowledge of the contrast between the two. So God warns Adam. He says, if you disobey, in other words, if you lose your innocence, if you disobey and therefore you will lose your innocence, you will surely die. You will surely die. Not an instantaneous death, but in fact, the grammatical structure of the phrase indicates a kind of ongoing death. Dying, you shall die. A spiritual death, a separation from God. And as we've seen before, he is the source of life. And so the separation from the source of our life. Now, when we get into chapter 3 a little later on in August, we'll actually look at what does that look like. But meanwhile, God's creative design for mankind continues. We're going to see that. And we're going to look now at the third relationship, which is relationship of male to female. And we'll start at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is the first "not good" in the Bible. So mankind, we learn from this, mankind was not only created for relationship with God, because reflections of the image of God, and so created for the relationship with him, but a complementary relationship with each other as male and female. Created as male and female, a complementary relationship between male and female. So let's read further on. We'll jump down to verse 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" So man was made from the dust of the earth. Woman was made from the side of man. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, to start with, this isn't somebody for the man to compete with. This is not an animal for him to subdue or to have dominion over. This is rather a companion to complement him, a helper corresponding to him. And again, going back to what Trevor said last week, gender equality. Absolute gender equality. And that's why he says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Both are made in the image of God. And thus, thousands of years later, Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians 11, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came out from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. And then in verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were innocent. This whole idea, one flesh. One flesh. This is the origin, the basis, the beginning of our understanding of human sexuality. Beginning of our understanding of marriage and the family, of the husband and wife relationship in a marriage. It all comes from this idea of one flesh. And this passage helps us to understand the complementary nature of man being made both male and female. So let's look first at this, seeing it as the basis for understanding human sexuality. We can now understand God's command back in verse 128 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, have children. This is a natural function of complementary design. We can understand the complementary features of our own sexuality for procreation. And also for the cementing of the emotional bond between husband and wife. We understand the purpose. Now we can start to understand the sin of trying to pervert God's purposes, his design for sexuality. We can understand now why Christians raise objections to casual sexual relationships, to homosexuality, for example, and so on and so forth. And it's not that Christians are bigots, or as many are currently called, homophobic. That's not it at all. But it's that we can now understand the basis for God's design and the folly of ignoring it and perverting it. It's essentially what it is. So it's not that we're bigoted, it's that we understand the purpose. And perverting the original purpose, perverting the design, is sin. And so that's what we object to. We can also see from this passage that this is the basis for family and home. Both a mother and father are necessary and complementary for raising up of children. We see it in the physical design of our bodies. A woman's body is designed for bearing and nurturing children. Whether you have children or not is another matter, but the body is designed that way. And so emotionally, every culture sees its mothers as the nurturers of society. Emotionally, we do that. In men, our bodies are designed for strength. And so we become the protectors and the providers. Again, if we see the original design in that way, we can understand the sinfulness of trying to redefine marriage and redefine family. Because if we try to redefine it as something is not in God's original design, then it becomes sin. It's perversion. So then this passage also gives us the basis for understanding not only the sanctity of marriage, but also the tragedy of divorce. Matthew 19, the religious leaders are trying to test Jesus with a question about grounds for divorce. And he says this, or the passage says this, some Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there is no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And if we read farther in that passage, we see that Jesus lays out those grounds where man has separated and where that one flesh bond has been broken. And those being the grounds for divorce. But Jesus himself, in teaching about divorce, really goes right back to the design for marriage. Right back to Genesis chapter 2. The original design is the basis for his teaching on marriage. And unfortunately also for the teaching on the breakdown of marriage. Passage also gives us the basis for the whole concept of headship within marriage. Now, headship is not a popular idea today, but then neither are most biblical doctrines. They're not popular. Paul says in his introduction to 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." It's foolish. But Christian doctrine doesn't depend on popularity. It doesn't even depend on so-called human common sense, because common sense changes all the time. But real doctrine depends upon the Word of God. And so Paul went on to the Corinthians, and he said, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks," he's talking about Christians here, "Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." It has nothing to do with popularity or whether or not people think it's foolish. It's what is the wisdom of God. So headship from a worldly perspective is about power, about subservience, about value or lack of value. But that is a complete misrepresentation of the biblical doctrine. Just like we looked at creation, the idea that God is the answer for the things we don't know, so-called God in the gaps, and that's all, we just use God as the excuse for the things we don't know, and science will eventually close those gaps. It's a complete misrepresentation of the biblical doctrine of creation. And so this to think of headship in terms of power and subservience and value is a complete misrepresentation of the biblical doctrine. Rather, what the Word of God shows us is that there is purpose in the created order. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Now, if we take that passage in isolation, that's very offensive. And in fact, it's demeaning to women if we were to take that in isolation. And I have no doubt that some misguided men have used this passage as sort of biblical club over the heads of women. And I know others who have tried to excuse it and rationalize it as somehow no longer relevant. But if we're going to take Scripture seriously, we can't ignore it or twist it around just because we don't like it, don't like what it says. But neither can we take it in isolation. We need to look at the context of the whole Word of God, the whole Scripture, as one story from Genesis to Revelation, and look at the context, the scriptural context of it, in order to understand it, in order to gain God's perspective. This is God's Word to us. What is God's perspective? We look at the whole story, and then we can look at what God is saying in isolated passages. So what is God's perspective? God's perspective here is that even though Eve was the one who was deceived, in other words, and we'll look at that when we get into chapter 3, who did he hold responsible? Adam. He held Adam responsible for what happened. Again, this is a whole different message, but suffice to say in Romans 5, Paul says, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam," and he identifies Adam in another letter, "and death through sin, in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." In other words, because Adam sinned, Eve was deceived, Adam knew exactly what he was doing and disobeyed. That's why sin came into the world. Adam was responsible. And the point here is that biblical headship is about responsibility, not about power and not about importance or value. It's about taking responsibility. God expected Adam to love and protect his wife and keep her from harm, and he made a choice to abdicate that responsibility, and the result was disaster. This abdication of male responsibility is dramatically demonstrated in our own day. Men refuse to take responsibility for sexuality, for sexual purposes, and what happens? We have an epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases, and we have a huge number of single mothers because men have not taken responsibility, have not taken headship as they were designed to. Sin always results when we fail to take God at his word, and we decide that we have a better design than he has. We decide to pervert that design, and heartache always follows sin. So what is headship? What is biblical headship supposed to look like today? This is in the church, amongst the people of God. What does biblical headship look like? Well, let's turn to the other end of the Bible, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to start at verse 21. Submit to one another, and he's talking to men and women here, husbands and wives. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul starts here by saying that our understanding of headship has to be on the basis of equality. It has to be on the basis of equality, not on the basis of power, not on the basis of strength. It's on the basis of equality, design. Designed as complements to each other. And then verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Again, if we isolate this passage, it seems one-sided. It seems one-sided. But let's read on. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In other words, husbands, take the servant's role. Take the servant's role. Serve your wives. That's headship. Take responsibility for serving your wives, serving your families. Take responsibility, especially the spiritual responsibility of the house, of your family. Verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. Back to Genesis chapter 2. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's his own body. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Again, the connection right back to Genesis chapter 2. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, although marriage, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see marriage as being originally designed to provide male and female companionship in a complementary function, the meaning goes far beyond meeting our immediate needs for companionship. In fact, if we were to read on out to Revelation chapter 19, right to the end, we would see this fulfilled when we see the church as being described as the bride of Christ. And so when we're talking about male in relationship to female, it's not really just about us. I mean, it's about us as husbands and wives, but it's far greater than that. It's all a part of a huge design that God has. It reaches all the way back to creation and all the way forward into the future, into eternity in the future, to the end of time, to the new creation. And so this relationship, this marriage relationship, is not just about us. We get to participate in it, but it has a far greater meaning in God's design. And it's really about our relationship with our Savior. Man in relationship with his Savior. Now, going, cast your minds back to Genesis chapter 2. We were talking about the day of rest. Got incorporated as a Sabbath day in the Old Testament law, the fourth commandment. Keep the seventh day holy. But like everything else in the law, it points towards a greater truth. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." He was talking about the law didn't provide the rest, even though there was a Sabbath day incorporated as the fourth commandment. Israel entering the promised land didn't provide that rest. It looked forward to something else. "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." When he's talking about their example, he's talking about the example of Israel, who failed to disobey in the desert. But Israel was really only following the example that goes all the way back to Adam and his disobedience. The knowledge of good and evil provided the entrance for sin, and sin corrupted the relationship that we were designed to have with God. It corrupted the relationship that we're designed to have with the creation, and it corrupted the relationship we're designed to have with each other, especially male and female. And ever since then, mankind has been trying to fix that relationship, fix that corruption without success. The biblical story is how to find that rest. Rest from what? From this fruitless effort of trying to regain paradise, in a sense, through our own efforts, our own labor. And it's saying there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We'll never find real, lasting peace and rest by trying to remake or improve upon God's design. And certainly won't do it by trying to remake the calendar. The fact is that his original design has been corrupted by sin, and the end of all corrupted creation is death, and the only hope for real rest is in a new creation. And the only way to enter that new creation is through the Creator's provision of new life, and that new life is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just so profoundly thankful for Jesus Christ. Not just because he is that way of salvation, although that is a huge, unimaginable gift that we have, but that through him we can understand the beginning from the end. We can go back to creation and understand that your design for us, and therefore we can understand your new design through Christ. We can understand our relationship with you. We can understand our relationship even to the creation around us. We can understand our relationship to other people made in your image, and especially to male and female, how we were made as male and female to have relationship with each other in marriage. Lord, unfortunately, we can also understand the perversions of all these things, all these relationships. And Lord, it helps us to understand, to be humbly, approach you and say, "Lord, we're sorry for our participation in those perversions, in our participation in sin." And Lord, we thank you that we can be made clean because of the blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you might bring that blood nigh here, that if there's anyone here who has never entered into that new, that rest, that new creation in Christ, that he or she would do that. And Lord, that all of us would renew ourselves in what you have designed us for in Christ. That our perspective would not be that of the world with all its corruptions and sin, but our perspective would be of God as revealed in your Son. So Lord, help us to see that. Help us to love you through Christ. Help us to love each other through Christ. And Lord, we just want to thank you that we can do this, that you call us to do this, and you enable us to do this because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.